Thank you, Tom. Good afternoon, everyone.
Wow. Like Scott and I weren't lying. They're asleep already. How many of you are tired?
Hands up, be honest. All right, how about the adults?
How many of the adults are really, really sleepy right now? We're going to be watching you very closely. Very closely indeed. You know, a wonderful thing if you start to fall asleep is to stand up. And so,
sharing a conference with a gentleman in Ireland, and I really still believe that he was a gentleman, or is, but several people started to fall asleep, and so he just very kindly asked them to stand up. They got the picture real quickly. We won't do that to you today, except for a few of you that I know real well. You fall asleep, yes, you will have to stand up. But this is usually the kiss of death, right after lunch on a conference. And so if you're really tired, I mean, just have a good nap, but if you snore too loudly, we will have to do something to wake you up. Now, if this was salmon or peach, then I just don't want to be known as the Yellow Pages, so would you please turn to the canary-colored pages? And you'll notice that our first reading is in Hebrews chapter 12, and while you're turning to it, I just want to thank you all for the hospitality, as Scott has said, and again, a treat to be with my brother Jabe and with Gil and his family today, with our friends from CMML. I'm especially delighted that Scott got to introduce me today and not Bob Bennett, because the last several conferences, by the time I got up and he was done with me, I had no heart to speak. He was that unkind and that cruel. So, well, I don't know where he's gotten to. He's somewhere hidden back around. He left. Smart man, he's out of sleep. Is he here? Yeah. Now, and listen, in a special way, thank you for your singing. I've never heard 80 or whatever people, how many would be here? 70, 80 people, 90? I don't think I've ever heard a crowd sing like that. And I look and it's completely carpeted. It's just not the acoustics of this room. It's your voices. It's fabulous to hear you all sing. And young people, thank you. That was great. That was great. I mean, Lisa's trained, you can tell that, and that's been beautiful both times today. We thank her too, but boy, that was super. Keep it up, kids. Hebrews 12, reading please, verse number 1. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Back to Philippians chapter 2, please. In fact, I doubt that any of us need to turn, but you're welcome to. Philippians chapter 2. And verse number 1. Philippians 2, 1. There be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any, this is better translated, tender affection of the Spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any tender affections and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Finally, backwards just a little bit more to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a final reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read those two well-known verses at the very end of the chapter. Paul writes, "What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Know that God will bless to us the reading from His precious Word. Every place that service is found in the Bible where the two subjects are tied together, it always, always follows worship. And so the order today, of course, is the proper order. Our brother has taken us into the very presence of the Lord, and I kind of felt that was intriguing. He said that he didn't really talk about worship, but he made us worship. Well, after all, which is more effective when it's all said and done? Worship is the Christian's native air. We know how to worship. You remember the day that you were saved and the day that you came to Christ, or the night, and your heart just so absolutely overwhelmed with the joy of being in Christ. Maybe you didn't get theologically any farther than the fact that you'd never be in hell. But regardless, that night you were just so taken with the person of Christ. Do you remember that? I'll never forget it, even though it's been 30 years, and you're probably wondering just now how a one-year-old child can come to Christ. Well, nonetheless, a little older than that, and I do remember it very well. My thoughts that night were just totally enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so when we think of that, and we go back to that moment, we say, well, no one has to teach you to worship. The Father still seeks those who worship in spirit and in the truth, and yet as we learn of Him and as we grow in the Word, then certainly our worship becomes more intelligent too. No one has to teach us how to worship. Can I say that going along with that, then no one should have to teach us to serve? Paul called it our reasonable service. C.S. Lewis sort of paraphrased it as mere Christianity, just doing that which comes to us naturally. Now, those of you who have had taskmasters for bosses, or those of you who are presently those kind of bosses, I hope none of us here are, but those of you who have worked under difficult bosses know that sometimes it's a struggle to get up in the morning and to go into work when you have to deal with somebody that never commends you or compliments you on the 99 things out of 100 that you do right, but that one thing that is not up to their expectations. You'll hear about it all day and all night, you know. And working under a person like that is tough. I've only, thank God, had one person in my life when I was engaged in secular work that was that kind of a boss. And you have to drag yourself into work in the morning. Oh, but when there is somebody that's over you, that just makes it fun to work. And that you know will reward you even for doing your duty. Multiply that, friends, by the hundreds, and you just have a very, very small picture of what it's like to work for the Lord Jesus. We who have been bought with such infinite cost, and our sister could not have sung a more fitting hymn. He did pay too much, didn't he? Pay too high of a cost. Every purchase in world history is a finite amount, has a finite amount attached to it. Everyone save one. And that is the soul of yourself and me being purchased at the infinite cost of the Lord Jesus. It's the only purchase that will be unknown for all of eternity. We'll never, ever fully understand what it cost Him to take our sins and to bear them Himself. And yet, having said that, every one of us will spend eternity engaged in worship for Him. And as well, there will be service in eternity. But it seems to follow that those who have been redeemed by precious blood, then we have to just sit back and say, okay, now, Lord, what do you want me to do? I hope we're very practical this afternoon, just to encourage, maybe challenge every one of our hearts, myself first and foremost, on this most wonderful subject of service. Service is found, the Hebrew word for it, 807 times in the Old Testament. At least servant is found that often. And when we get to the New Testament, the various words that denote service are found 198 times in the Bible, 162 of them in the New Testament alone. And more than any other book, the book of the Revelation tells us about service. We are a people who will be serving eternally and are expected to serve now. I'm reminded of the words of a fairly flawed president, let's be honest, in 1960 in his inaugural address, John F. Kennedy. And this is what he said, and they were the words that perhaps will live on more than any other words that he ever uttered as a public figure. Ask not, do you remember these, what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. We need to take that today, maybe not us, but the church in general, and apply that over us in the church. We find people at times, and they leave, and you call them up and say, why have you left the local assembly fellowship? And they say, we weren't being fed. And I always like to ask, how much feeding did you do? How much did you give other people there? And generally speaking, they didn't do a whole lot. And it's kind of sad. They need to sit back and say, no, we're not here to take. We're here to give. And so service from the heart of a servant is something that the Lord Jesus is looking for and wanting from us. In three of Paul's epistles, the Roman epistle, the epistle that he wrote to Titus, and also to the Philippian church, in his very first verse, the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant. Paul, a servant. I think it's a wonderful title. There are a lot of things that we're called in the Word of God. We're called ambassadors. We can be called evangelists. There are many things that we could use as titles. But may we leave today with a fresh resolve to take this one back upon ourselves if we've gotten away from it a little bit. May you and I be servants. I call this our daily vocation in Hebrews chapter 12. The apostle, or the writer, I should say, has come through a list of tremendous worthies. What are there? 17 or 18 that are specifically named. Others who are more generally referred to in the chapter before. And he says this, seeing that we are also compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The daily vocation. There is this need for continual meditation upon the Lord. We sometimes think of it primarily for our worship. But if we're honest this afternoon, everything in life starts first with a thought. Everything good first began with a thought. Every invention that makes life easier started first with a thought. My grandmother had a cousin who ended up being knighted in England. His name was Sir Alexander Fleming, and he was the gentleman who invented penicillin and became the physician for Sir Winston Churchill, amongst other things. Unfortunately, my grandmother doesn't think that he trusted Christ as Savior before he went out into eternity. But nonetheless, there was a man who took some mold that was growing in his laboratory and turned something from that into an invention that probably has saved millions of lives, and then the various derivatives that have come from that first of all of the antibiotics in that family. And so we think of something like that, and we say, wow, that's kind of amazing to come from mold growing in a petri dish. There are other things that every one of us take for granted day by day that are good things, and they first began with a thought. So, of course, do the negatives in life. All sin first begins with a thought. And generally, if you countenance it long enough and begin to be able to rationalize and or justify it, then thought becomes an action. Or at least it becomes a dream. And then, in a moment of weakness, being at the right place for it or the wrong place, really, then we can act on it. But it all begins, doesn't it, with a thought. So, of course, to service. I hope each of us today has prayerfully before God asked the Lord what we're equipped to do. I spend a number of days of the year with younger people, and I enjoy it thoroughly. And one of the things that I love to challenge them concerning is whether they have ever come up with their spiritual gift or gifts. They have found out what it is or they are. And a lot of them think that it's presumptuous, that they would be a little bit boastful to say what their spiritual gifts are. Well, you know, if you're burdened and exercised along these routes, then generally speaking, everybody that is around you knows what your gift is or your gifts are. My father told me when I was early saved that he thought I had two, the gifts of discouragement and dissension. So you can see the abuse that I grew up with in my home. And I asked people, I said, look, take a trusted friend and get alone with God and them. And ask them prayerfully too. You know me well. What is my gift or what might my gifts be? Since at the moment of conversion, every one of us have been sealed with at least one gift, then it's incumbent upon us to find out what it is or what they are and then use it. Our brother talked about the cornerstone this morning, that chief cornerstone. It's kind of interesting because all this week I've been in Burlington, North Carolina, and we took up 1 Peter chapter by chapter, and it was delightful to hear his thoughts on the second chapter. And one of the things that thrills me is that foundation of living stones that's being built into a most marvelous building. Thank God for it. We were reminded today that even in Spain and in many parts of the world, there are those, even this day, who have become another brick, another stone in this wonderful building that is the church, soon to be complete. And the church age ended. And so we thank God for the work that he is doing. Every person that has been saved today, every one of us have a very unique role and a niche in the church. I don't know what God has called you to do. Most of you today I don't know, and you don't know me. We don't know personalities yet. But God has made each one of us different. We are snowflakes in that regard. Scientists say that no two are alike. The last time, that's a dangerous thing to say, the last time I said it was in Sharon Skillen's assembly down in Florida where she comes from. And afterwards I saw the young guys over laughing and I said, what are you laughing at? And they said, boy, wait till this gets around. And I said, wait till what gets around? They said, we're going to tell everybody Parks called us a bunch of flakes. I said, no, snowflakes. We're all different. No two, one of us are alike. Now listen, friends, each of us have been molded and uniquely formed by God to serve him in a way that others can't. There are shy people. You have a place within the church. There are the extroverts that can sell ice to the Eskimos, as they say. And you also have a place within the church. There are businessmen. There are professional people. Whichever way we have become in life, in our families, and our backgrounds, the areas where we have been raised, our intellectual capacities, and so on, none of it is accidental. God has made us uniquely to fit a niche in the church. And just like the Apostle Paul says, the eye can't say to the hand, and so on, we have our place to play and to fit into. And so I want us to look at that ever so briefly this afternoon. First of all, though, it begins with a thought and it begins with a mind. Satan has very fertile ground sometimes to work on in our minds, but so does the Lord. Resolve today to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then just to do it. What we focus our minds on becomes, frankly, the largest focus of our lives. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So it all begins with a thought. Now these saints, these Hebrew saints, had suffered hugely for the Lord Jesus. Even I'm thinking of their words in chapter 10, verse 32. He said, call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. They had suffered for Christ. No one ever has suffered like the Lord Jesus did. And so our part of service might call for us to suffer. The longer we live, the more we see this day changing around us and the darkening of the age, the more we realize that we might be called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. Veteran Christians here today have seen the changes of the last 25 or 30 years. We've even seen the changes in the last 2 or 3 years. And darkness is galloping over our age. And we see it now in full speed. It's only going to get worse. Our young people and my 2 teenage children, of which I have 2 and 1 younger than them, and they sit back and sometimes they're almost discouraged at what awaits them. I said, no, the promise is still the same. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. You might be called upon to suffer. We might all be called upon to suffer. And let us just say, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So if we don't know of any of persecution in our lives, maybe our lives are not quite set apart enough for the Lord Jesus. These people had suffered. So there are four things that I just want to make mention of over these believers that they had to do to survive, and so it will be for us in our service. First of all, to endure hardness as a good soldier. Trained, tempered, and battle-tested to endure hardness as a good soldier. Rather be ludicrous, wouldn't it, for a soldier to be sent into the heat of battle without any training, without any advanced preparation. And we're engaged in a warfare. And it would be just as foolish to try to go up against as formidable a foe as we have to face as none other than Satan himself without any armament. And so, of course, we have to ask, how can we be armed? And we're holding it in our lap. To get into the Word of God and to study it and to know it and to be able to apply it in everyday life and activity. To endure hardness. To rejoice in our sufferings for the Lord Jesus. I often found this a curious verse. It's become my favorite. The Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And now a curious phrase. And also to know the fellowship of his sufferings. To know that side of a suffering Savior, he would have to know suffering. To be able to learn how to be a Christian, he would have to know what it meant to suffer with a person of Christ. And so he craved the sufferings of the Lord Jesus himself, to endure hardness and to rejoice in suffering. Thirdly, to gladly put ourselves out at risk. I think of the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, to keep that always before him, and also to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. The daily vocation of these Hebrew believers was to look unto Jesus. First of all, it starts with the mind. To look by faith and to see him in all that he has done for us and everything that he is still presently doing for us. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and sneered literally at the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know what God has called you to do today. There are probably some here engaged in prison work. There might be, and I'm convinced, that there are a number of elders here today. What a thankless job that is at times. The heartaches and the burdens that elders endure, it's enough to earn the reward that awaits them, as we read in 1 Peter 5. There might be some here, and you have a very private ministry amongst sisters, fellow sisters. There might be some of you that are great cooks, and you take meals to those that need it desperately. No one knows about it except the person that's your fortunate recipient. That is, no one but the Lord. There might be those that are gifted to stand behind podiums like this and preach. There might be evangelists here today that are strongly gifted in evangelism. We're all to be evangelists, but I think some are especially gifted in the work of evangelism. Whatever we've been called upon to do, whether it's private or public, brethren and sisters, may we endeavor with a servant's mind to serve. Now, our brother set the stage this morning. If our hearts aren't right, if they're not feasting on the Lord Jesus, and if we don't constantly live in the reminder of what we have been purchased from and what we have been purchased for and to, then frankly, we probably won't be all that interested in serving. I look over the audience today, I see a number of younger professional men and women. That's your age. And I'm thankful you're here. Appreciate you greatly coming. And trust that God will strengthen you too, because you have a difficult task in this world in which we live as well. And you know what corporate America is like today. If you give them 60 hours a week, they'll want 80. Just the way it works. And if you give them 80 hours, then they'll be looking for 90. And they will take everything that you can give them, and they'll give you these commensurate promises. It wasn't that long ago that I was still there, 7 or 8 years, I guess, now. And I remember those days. And when we look back on them, we recognized that we spent a tremendous amount of time in that which just won't last eternally. Tremendous amount of time. Mind you, I'm not denigrating the work. Work is necessary. Work is honorable. And God has you where you're working for the specific purpose of being a testimony. You might be the only person at your place of employment that is a true believer in Christ and witnesses your faith. And so God has you there in the midst of it. In the midst of it, please understand that they will take from you everything that you give them, but don't give them too much. Save your best for the service of the Lord. Save your best for what you can do to benefit your local assembly and your church fellowship. Do you remember what the old hymn writer wrote? There's only one life, and it will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. Service from a servant's heart. In this Philippian epistle, the Apostle Paul, in the second chapter now, writing to this wonderful church, the first European assembly that was founded, we have a clarion call for unselfishness before us. The age in which we live is characterized by many things, and selfishness is certainly one of them. And may I say self-centeredness, certainly one of them. Everybody wants what I have, and everybody wants what you have, and everybody wants what I want. And young people married 3 months, it seems, are in debt for the rest of their lives trying to get what it took their parents a lifetime to get. We want everything and we want it now. You notice that? Covetousness and materialism. Our brother Gil says that it's taken over Spain. I don't know what country it almost hasn't taken over where there's any prosperity of any of the places that I've been to. Conspicuous consumption seems the rule of the day. But these people were given a clarion cry towards unselfishness and towards unself-centeredness. May we just simply say that if our lives will count for God, we will be focused on others. The apostle writes that here in chapter 2. Look what verse 4 says. He said, "Don't look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." A cry for unselfishness. Those who have made their mark in world history for the kingdom of Christ are those who have focused on others. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you." And just go down the list of those whose lives have made a significant impact. You'll find that there are those who lived for others. Well, how can we do this? You remember what the apostle wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 11, verse 1. He said that we were to be followers of him as he was a follower of Christ, of Jesus Christ. And so to these people, he said, don't look just on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. I travel most of the time, and one of the great privileges of travel, although lately, for whatever reason, I've been staying in apartments. A lot of the assemblies that I've been to have apartments. But one of the great blessings is staying with people in the local fellowship. That's a wonderful thing, to enjoy hospitality in people's homes and to get to know them a little bit. And I sit back at times and I just thank God. Even in homes that, naturally speaking, they don't have a whole lot, but reigning within those walls is something that the billionaires can't buy. It's that marvelous peace that comes from people who recognize that life is not just all about themselves. It's a life lived for others. And I sit back and I watch people like that and I thank God for their godly example. The Apostle Paul, over and over in his writings, was paying tribute to those who shared with him of their time and of their talents and of the things that God had provided them. The dignified vision is a vision for others. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20? He said, "I didn't come to be ministered to, but rather I came to minister." The word there, of course, is the word for service. There are 12 words in classical Greek that denote service. 9 of them are found in our New Testament, several of them particularly, but there's one this afternoon that I just want to point out very briefly. It's the Greek word therapon, from which we get our word therapy. It is the service or the ministry of healing. The pressing need in the church today for healing. I think of what Paul was engaged to in that Philippian letter. He said, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind and of the same spirit. What was he doing? He was engaged in the work of reconciliation, which is part, I'm convinced, of the ministry of healing and of reconciliation of people one to another. There are some here today, and we travel amongst God's people. I'd suppose that any of us recognize that in the assemblies, in all of Christianity, it is a hurting church. There are men and women that are bearing huge burdens, and many of them will never be known to anyone but the Lord. And they sit there, and you can step behind a podium and look into faces, and there's pain, there's anguish there. And there are times that I just say, Lord, I can only pray that somewhere in this fellowship, there's one or two people that are impressed with and burdened by the service of healing, the therapy that comes of trying to make things right in people's lives. Has God blessed you that way? You know, there's a need in that for people of discretion and discernment, people who know how to keep quiet, people who can just come alongside, and sometimes it's not even the words that you say, just coming and giving a hug when they need it the most, or a shoulder to cry on, or an open ear. Very few of us are good listeners, I would presume. That's what they say. Very few people in life are good listeners. Most people love to talk, but you know, you never learn anything while you're talking. You can only learn while you're listening. Sometimes these people just need an ear to talk to. It's an absolutely marvelous ministry. If you're here today and you have the great compassion to heal, it's a marvelous service, and we would commend you to keep doing it. The degree of our selflessness or unself-centeredness mirrors our thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look within and our thoughts become so small because we're so small. We look within and our thoughts become so discouraged, but boy, we look above and our thoughts just start to be refreshed again. Our worship first, our service second. We live in an attitude of worship, owning the worth of the Lord Jesus, constantly dwelling upon Him all that we can and meditating upon Him, then we will become convinced, will we not, not only of what we are really in and of ourselves, but of what He has done for us. We took up 1 Peter, as I mentioned to you this week, and I was just stunned once again by the words that the apostle writes to the Christians there. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just turn ever so briefly back there. The apostle Paul, or apostle Peter, writing to these saints, he says this. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, if anyone speak, let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. And if any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we need to take the example of the Lord Jesus from that. And immediately I went back to chapter 2 and I read this, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He the just, for us the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this afternoon when we go back to the cross and we see Him taken outside of Jerusalem's walls, scarcely recognizable as a human being, we see Him nailed between two common criminals. We see the scene veiled in darkness and we hear the very few remarks, none of them in His own defense. There we have our example. There we have the example of one who gave us a service that no one else ever could and no one else ever would. And He has purchased for us that way back to the Father, brought us in as the adopted sons and as the full and complete and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. Now, don't we want to serve someone like that? Don't we want to just go and serve to the very best of our ability a person who has done that for us? The degree of our selflessness mirrors our thoughts of Himself. If we don't do, frankly, that much for the Lord Jesus, then our worship is lacking. And if we're overtaken with worship, then we cannot help but serve Him. Oh, so we trust that every one of us will have lives that are just completely transformed to want to serve Him. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the words that the that the apostle left to these dear saints, beginning at verse number 19. He says these sobering words, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of yourself, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." To the young folks who are here with us today, if there's nothing else that you would take from my little time this afternoon, please take this. You're not your own. You're not your own. Some of us took a long time to really come to that conclusion. We just aren't ourselves. We are conditioned and trained in life to make our own way, to make things happen, to be providers, to do the very best job that we can. But when it comes to the focus of Christianity, we are not our own. We've been bought at a price. I used to work for Merrill Lynch, the investment firm, and I'll never forget how staggered we were when R.J. Reynolds Nabisco was taken over by that KKR, Kohlberg, Kravitz, and Roberts in New York City. And we were just amazed because it was the largest purchase up till that point, $28.8 billion. And we were just amazed at anybody that had that kind of money floating around to be able to merge two giant corporations. And then once we started doing the reading of the fine print, we realized that only $28 million cash was changing hands. All the rest was paper. And we wonder if we don't have a house of cards that we've built up. But I thought of that staggering sum of money. That night I went home, I of course came to the conclusion I wasn't going to touch that deal, and I didn't. And so I went home that night and I was telling Carol and the kids about it, and I said, I'm going to walk away from that one. I'm not even going to talk to anybody on the phone about it because I don't believe in the product. And so that particular night I just sat there and I thought, $28.8 billion. It's a lot of money. And then I thought of the worth of a soul. You and I see people and they look as if no one cares. I see them in train stations, in bus stations, on corners of city streets. And human nature almost wants to go to the other side of the street and walk past them. And I have to stop and say, wait a minute. That costs the exact same amount for the Lord Jesus to suffer for that person as it did for me. The exact same amount. Now, there are times that Christians chafe one with another. Let's be honest, we're not all perfect. We're not all easy to get along with. Some here today easier to get along with than others. And I know this because I know some of you. And there's some of you and you're very difficult to get along with. And I'm not going to name names. Bob. This is so fun. I'm always on the receiving end. I really am. This is just a treat. No. But there are some people and they are kind of at loggerheads. They chafe one with another. We know that. We understand that. In the midst of that, brethren and sisters, if we recognize that each one of us cost an infinite sum, it would probably change the way we deal one with another. If we realize that we're to love one another with a pure heart, perfect motives, fervently, then it would certainly have to change us, wouldn't it? It'd certainly have to change the way we love one another. But if we lose sight of the unfathomable cost of our redemption, then unfortunately our service can wane. This is one purchase that we'll never know the depths of. Its heights can never be scaled, never has been and never will be. The depths have never been plumbed. Its length has never been measured. Its breadth is unknowable. Thank God for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved us unconditionally. He loves us with all of our flaws and our failures and our warts. He loved us that way before we came to Christ. He loves us just the same way since. And again, I ask, doesn't it make us want to serve a person like this? But the apostle says there are responsibilities with this. Our body is his temple, his dwelling place, the place where he chooses to come and to live on earth. It's the Holy Spirit's home. And so until the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit will be indwelling the believers on earth. And so it is the acting out of His Spirit through our spirit that people get to see the Lord Jesus while they're on this earth. People look at us, we may be the clearest example, you and I, that they ever have to seeing what a Christian is all about and to seeing God in human form living amongst them. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. We have a new motive for Christian service. We have new methods in Christian service. We have a new desire to serve the living Christ. And it all comes only when we recognize that we are not our own. There are a number of things that we want. There are a number of things that we want to do, and most of them are legitimate, I trust. But may we just this afternoon understand that each and every one of us just come apart, be alone with God today. Say, Lord, I haven't done what I should have done yet. Or thank Him for what we have done. But say, Lord, I want to do better now. I want to do more. Help me to serve better. Help me to serve You with everything that in me is. And oh boy, when you see somebody that has made that prayer and made that vow, it's a marvelous thing to see just how at peace they are with the Lord Jesus and with what they're doing for Him. He said, you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The word that is most often used in the New Testament to denote service has a literal rendering of to be in bondage to. Now, we generally run away from words that deal with bondage, but we're to run to this one. We are bond servants of the great Lord Jesus Himself. We are bound to Him through the wonderful cords of His own most precious blood. This word, Mr. Smith, G.A. Smith, says it means one person at the disposal of another. And Zimmerli says that it's a worker who belongs to a master. That's what we are. We're to be workers. God has called some to the mission field. He has called some into this country. He has called some of you into the service of leadership in the local church. He has called some of you into Bible studies, men and women alike. He has called you into evangelism in your neighborhoods and beyond, whatever He has called us to do. May we resolve today to serve. Just as we turned, Scott and I this morning coming in, just as we turned onto, what was that, South Walden, I said, Scott, you know these Yankee boys? Kind of sounds fun. I'm from up there too, but I don't say coffee when I ask for a cup of coffee. And then this morning he said, can I have some coffee? Said, where'd you learn to talk? I said, Scott, have you ever seen a field of cotton? And he hadn't. And did you see that when you came in and turned? It's a beautiful sight. Glad I don't have to pick it, but it's a beautiful sight sitting there. And I was just reminded of the fields that are white, ready to harvest. White and ready to harvest. We look around us, friends, we're in the very latter part of the last days. We are. The prophecies have fallen into place. Some of them are 2,700 years old. We've had a lot of warning. And God has allowed us to have a sneak picture of the last chapter of the book. And we can read it, we know what's coming, and we watch it ready to happen. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people around us that are dying. Every day you and I meet them. Every day. They might be the person at the checkout line in the supermarket. They might be that person walking along a street. They might be our next door neighbors. Every day we meet people who probably have not the slightest idea how little time they really have left. People are dying. Do you remember Helen Lemmel, 17 years of age? She wrote those words, turned them in for a high school English composition in grade 11. The second verse of her chorus said this, His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying. It's perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, is there something that you know that you should have been doing? This is what I asked myself at about 4 o'clock this morning when I woke up. Just lay there in the darkness, and I asked myself a question. I said, Parks, be honest. What is there that you've wanted to do that you haven't yet done, but you know God wants you to do it? I came up with two things. And so I hope for myself today that I practice what I'm speaking. That we will just resolve to do those things that the Lord has laid on our hearts and on our minds that we haven't yet done. And just do them. Time is short. The need is great. The simple fact is that our Master is the best. And the end of the believer defies all human description. Our side wins. And so until the moment that He takes us home, with worshiping hearts and servant minds, may we go out into the world and make a difference wherever God sees fit to take us in places. May God bless His word for His name's sake.